All right, Romans part 21. We're in Romans chapter, end of Romans chapter 9, and we're getting the beginning of chapter 10 today. What have we seen thus far? If you've missed any of these, go back and listen to them because they're critical. One chapter is building upon another. As we've said repeatedly, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans is the most theologically complete section of the Word of God. It gives you everything from your justification, your sanctification, your imputation, your glorification. It takes you from the beginning to the end. It lays it out for you. It makes no difference when you live. From Adam forward, your salvation is not of you. It's of the Lord, the Savior. You become the recipient of His righteousness when you make Christ, Messiah, the object of your faith. Then He imputes to you the righteousness which He earned. And when God sees you, He no longer sees your sins. He doesn't remember them anymore, doesn't impute them to you anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. He sees His child. He sees a child of God. End of story. And as we said, Paul concludes in chapter 8 about the concept of our forthcoming glorification, that's a given. Again, to beat the dead horse, remember where those verbs dealing with justified appear? They're all passive voice, which means what? You're the recipient of the justification, not the doer. All the ones for glorification, same thing. They're passive, which means what? You're the recipient of the glorification. You can't glorify yourself. You can't justify yourself. Those are critical to understand. You're also viewed as seated in heaven with Him. So you're viewed from His perspective as already having been glorified. That physical reality is not ours yet, but from a biblical standpoint, we're viewed therewith. So then, if you're justified, you're guaranteed your resurrection life. No one can take that away from you. So we've learned the security of the believer, or eternal security, which is referred to, because you have eternal life. If you didn't have eternal life, then you wouldn't be eternally secure. But there again, religion peddles the opposite of whatever the scripture puts forth to be truthful and to be factual. Now, what we're going to see, and as we said, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical chapters. Paul stops his train of thought at the end of chapter 8, and then he says, wait a minute, let's not forget the Jew. As we discussed last week and weeks in the past, salvation is of whom? It's of the Jew. That's a fact. John tells us that in his gospel. Salvation is of the Jew. Paul tells the church in Rome, the oracles of God were given to whom? To the Jew. The Jew is significant. The Jew is elect, not the Jew per se, but Israel is elect. So Israel, the nation, is God's client nation. It's the nation upon which He will come back and ascend the throne of His father David, fulfilling Davidic covenant, and rule and reign as the king of Israel forever. Obviously, He'll be king, and Israel will then rule and reign the kingdoms of the world forever. We'll see that maybe in weeks to come. We'll lay that out for you as well. But suffice it to say, this is what it's about. It's about the Jew. Now, as we said, if God was finished with the Jew, then Paul is clueless. He has the whole concept we've seen thus far in chapter 9 makes no sense whatsoever if God is finished with the Jew. But people who believe that, then they go in these verses and they cherry pick and they look for a piece here and a piece here to twist and spin around rather than just read it as it's written and take it at face value. We're going to see from verses chapter 9, 30 through 33, Israel's present rejection. We're going to see the Jew and the Gentile saved by Messiah. That's how they're saved. The rock of offense, we'll see, is Christ. That's the idea. Look with me. Let's go to verse 30 for a second. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So what is he saying? The Gentiles didn't observe the law. The Gentiles didn't practice rules and regulations. How then could the Gentiles be the recipient then of God's righteousness? How so? He says, it's of faith. That's how. Look in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, or the rock of offense. They tripped over the concept of Messiah. They allow themselves to be derailed. Remember, the Jew was God's client nation. God spoke to the world through the Jew. The Jew was to be the evangelist, if you will, for the message of Jehovah, declaring that his goal was to establish his theocracy, and he would be their God, and all would be his people. Everybody was welcome in. How so? How would you qualify? By believing in him. That was the purpose of the law, to demonstrate man's deficiency and the sufficiency that was to be found in the perfect man, or the second Adam. So Christ then, being the second Adam, the perfect man, comes, fulfills divine law, satisfies divine justice, qualifies across the board to do what? To present himself a perfect, holy, sinless individual to die for the sins of the world. So the sins of the world were then imputed on Christ. Christ paid for them. Now sin is no longer imputed to anyone. So then sin is not the issue where salvation is concerned at all. Now, overwhelmingly, what does majority of professing Christendom teach? Sin is the issue where your salvation is concerned. You have to say a prayer. You have to do something. Sinner, 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 confess your sins, on and on and on. Your salvation has nothing to do with that. Your salvation comes back again to the object of your faith. Have you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed that he is God in the flesh, who came way back yonder for the specific purpose to die for your sins? Whoever you are, me, you, everybody, for the world. He paid for those sins, past, present, and future. How did the Jew miss it? Because the Jew wasn't seeking it by faith. Old Testament, we hear the mandate, the just shall live by faith. We hear it again in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Why? Because it's by faith. It's faith in Christ. In Christ, we live and move and have our being. He's our Savior. He's our God. It's not about a person's religion. It's not about what you're doing or what you're not doing. And to suggest there's something for you and I to do, again, is an overt insult to the person of Christ. In other words, how foolish could he have been to come and die for you when you could pay for your own sins? You didn't need a savior because you had the ability to save yourself. That's what the marketeers in religion put forth. Religion's about you doing something in order to get saved. That's the enemy's lie. There's nothing you can do, because if you can do something, then you're the savior. That's why he came, because we could never qualify. Collectively, we could take all of our good works. It would not pay for one sin. That's the idea. That's the understanding. So who's this rock of offense? Obviously, it's the person of Christ, the stumbling stone, if you will, who they stumbled over. Now, Romans chapter 10, we're going to see Paul's personal burden for Israel. Obviously, Paul's a Jew's Jew. Paul's a Roman citizen, so forth and so on. The Jews loved him in the beginning because he was persecuting the church of God. He was persecuting Christians. He had people killed. He had people jailed, and so forth and so on. So from a Jewish perspective back then, Paul walked on water, a lost Jewish perspective, I should say, back then. Paul was, you know, he was holier than thou. He was the Jew's Jew. Paul came to the realization when he met the resurrected Savior how dumb he had been. He recognized that, in fact, Jesus was Messiah. And if that's the case, the law is finished. The law has been satisfied. There's no reason for anybody to have to do anything to have the potential to be saved. Salvation is not of us. It has to be of him. Now, has that been provided? The answer is yes. Now, what we're going to see also, we're going to see, firstly, that Israel, with all they possessed, was lost. And we maybe call this some of the declarations here. Israel, with all they possessed, was lost, as we saw last week. What did Israel possess? They were of the fathers, the oracles of God. Salvation was of them. They had Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, all that directed to them, the promise of the land, to be the progenitor of nations, so forth and so on. With all that, all they possessed, they were lost. Secondly, Israel is savable and should be evangelized. Absolutely, they should be. Very, very difficult to evangelize. I don't know if you've ever witnessed to Jewish people. I haven't witnessed to any. Actually, I have recently. But on an ongoing basis, it's been a protracted period of time. Way back yonder, I used to go to synagogues. I'd get meetings with the rabbis and go sit down in a synagogue with a rabbi and witness to them. Very, very difficult. Very difficult. Personally, that I'm aware of, I've led one Jewish person to Christ in all my years as a believer. Just one. It's very difficult. The Jewish mindset today, from their concept, when you say you're a Christian, what does that mean to them? That means you're anti-Semitic. That means you persecuted them. Go back and read church history. Go back and look at Martin Luther. Look at people back then. Look at Romanism back then. Where was the Jew where they were concerned? The Jew was to be killed. The Jew was to be ostracized. It was to be separation for the Jew, elimination of the Jew in the name of Christendom. Now, that's unbiblical. These people were not Christians, but they were professing Christians. But from the Jews' perspective, when you come along and say, hey, are you a Christian? Immediately the flags go up because they're taught that you're one of the group that did what? That persecuted them, that burned the synagogues and killed the rabbis like Luther had done, things of that nature. So that's what they gravitate to, that you're anti-Semitic. So you have to take a step back and preface your statements perhaps by saying, that's not what I believe. I'm not part of them. I'm with you where that's concerned. They're wrong, and they do not represent Christianity. Christianity is about the person of Christ and his messiahship, and that's the place to start. But it's very, very difficult. But they should be evangelized. Israel on the same plane as Gentiles. There's no different. There's no special consideration for a Jew or a Gentile where salvation is concerned. They're all saved the same way. And so motivation-wise, you shouldn't, when you're witnessing to somebody, you don't qualify at first saying, what ethnicity are you before you witness to them? Everybody's on an equal plane where that's concerned. Spread the good news and see the results. Now, the development of logic in chapter 10, news of Messiah within reach of the Jews. Clearly Paul is going to make this plain. Secondly, the gospel of Christ offered to all. It's offered to all, Jew or Gentile. How many gospels are there? There are one. It's one good news. Good news, and that's what the word gospel means, but there's one set of good news. The good news is that God became man, that Messiah has come, and he's reconciled. He's reconciled us back to him. That barrier, that middle wall of partition, if you will, the sin barrier, has been removed. The veil in the temple has been torn in two. There's nothing separating us now to fellowship with God except what? Our unbelief. That's the unpardonable sin, the sin of unbelief. So what must we do to be saved? We must believe in him and become the recipient of that new birth, the recipient of the indwelling Spirit of God, or as Paul says, know ye not that you've become the temple of the living God. So he went from a physical regimen in the Old Testament, physical building, physical priests, physical rituals, now to what? A spiritual regimen. It's a spiritual temple comprised of the souls of every believer. There's no physical anything anymore. It's the spiritual reality that the salvation is to be found in Christ. And if you believe that, he puts you into him and you're saved for time and eternity. That cannot be undone. So again, this is important to understand. The gospel of Christ is offered to all. Gospel is not accepted by all, though. It's offered to all, but it's not accepted by all. Why? Well, because people are stereotypical. Well, that's your opinion, so forth and so on. That's become prevalent today. It's narcissism is rampant. You have the yea hath God said society. Well, did God really say that? I don't think he said that. I think he meant this. And you have the people that determine that it's become subjective deism. They determine truth from error. They determine what you believe or what you don't believe. Set that aside for a second and just read the book. The revelation of the Creator to the creation is to be found from Genesis to Revelation, comprising the 66 books thereof. Read that and see what it conveys to you. That's the objective. But again, the enemy has moved in, and basically, as we say all the time, 97%+ of professing Christendom has never read the book, and they have no desire to read the book. Why? Because somebody's already told them what to believe, or they have predetermined what they want to be true. that becomes the problem. So the gospel is not accepted by all. We'll see gospel continues to be offered to all, though, despite the fact that it's not accepted by all. You would think Paul would have quit the first time he was rejected. How about the second time? You know, as we've said numerous times, Paul was loved so much by his fellow Jews that they took a vow not to eat until he was dead. That's how much they loved him, declaring the reality of the sufficiency of Christ. You say, that's horrible. Of course it is. But again, did Paul cease to share the good news? Never, never. Some of you have been distributing tracts. How many welcome mats you get when you go to give somebody a tract? Somebody might take them. Some people run. Somebody told me a story the other day. Went to give somebody a tract, and they took a peek at it, and they yelled and ran in the house. Ran away from them. Like, ooh, it's like, wait a minute, this is not a subpoena. It's a tract. You know, I'm not from the IRS. Don't run away. It's just a gospel tract. That's all. But that's the concept. Understand, it's got to be continued to be offered, but it's not going to be accepted. Now, you say, well, once upon a time, it might have been accepted more. Yeah, once upon a time, but in the stages in which we live, what you're suggesting to people, they don't want, because you're suggesting that there's an ultimate authority, and the authority is God, and He's determined what they can do, should do, can't do, so forth and so on. They've determined, He's determined the right and wrong in their life. They don't want that. They want to determine what's right for them and what's wrong for them. And that's the empirical world in which we live. But there again, that's prophesied as well. It will come a time. I mean, men will have no concept of God nor any desire to follow His directives. That's the idea. Now, how about the responsibility? We'll see, because the gospel is available, people are responsible. The gospel is here, it's around. You're responsible to understand it. You have a directive thereof. You know innately in yourself there's a supreme being. Again, we've talked about this forever. No civilization has ever been found that were atheistic. You go back and you study the history of nations, the history of cultures and so forth and so on, you don't find an agnostic or an atheistic culture. You don't find it. Now, it's developed down through the years, but you know, even today, in socialist countries, which communist countries and things of that nature, atheism was the moral bench, if you will. But how about the people in there? Most of those people in there, a lot of them still believed in God. They still believed in something. Not saying that they had Christianity correct or the gospel correct, but the concept of a creator, they did. Why? Because innately man knows there has to be a source of life. There has to be a designer. Because look at the byproduct. Look at people. Look at the world. Look at how things work. It cries designer. What is the source of these things? There's a source and a designer. It has to be a creator. There has to be a deity, if you will. So again, It's universal to everyone. Everyone's responsible. Thirdly, because rejection is predictable, unsaved people are responsible. We already know people are going to reject. So that does not negate the responsibility of unsaved people. They have a responsibility to reject it, if you will. They have a responsibility. We need the our objective is to present that, to give them an opportunity, in essence, to reject it. They can't say, look, you give out a tract to somebody and they read the tract. You witness to somebody and you give them the gospel. At that point, they're without excuse. You've planted the truth. Understand the conviction. The scripture says that God gives the increase. I don't save anybody. I direct them to the source of their salvation. The salvation is a byproduct of them believing in Christ, and then the regeneration takes place when God baptizes them into the body of Christ, indwells them with the Spirit of the living God. That's God's job. That's the idea. So the concept that you're doing something wonderful is a little overstretched, but we're planting and watering. We're trying to give people an opportunity to experience the truth. Now, you witness to somebody, you think that's the end of it, they reject. You have no idea of the concept of the conviction that follows. And you have no idea of the times that will be brought back to their remembrance, the things that you said or the things that they read from the material you gave them, so forth and so on. And the conviction comes, Maybe some point down the line, weeks later, months later, years later, we don't know, they'll come to the understanding that Christ is Lord and Savior and believe on Him for their eternal life. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of the body of Christ, to bear witness of the truth of our Savior, who has come and who has ransomed himself for mankind. He's paid man's sins. He says, I'm offering to whosoever everlasting life, believe in me. So are they going to reject? Yes, but that does not negate their responsibility. And lastly, because God is faithful, people are continually responsible, because God doesn't quit. John says, if I be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto me. Look, Christ was lifted up on the cross. God is drawing all people unto him. Everybody is drawn. And you and I both know it. Before you were lost, you had that internal conviction. You know when you were doing wrongly and the conviction came. It happens to all people. It constantly, there's that nagging, if you will, or that urging to think past yourself, and perhaps there's something else. People battle with that all the time. Now, today, it's much more difficult. Once upon a time, today, you have drugs. 200 years ago, we didn't have the drug crisis that we have today on the planet. Most people are so medicated, they don't know what ends up, and that doesn't preclude them believing in Christ. But there again, these are things that the devil throws out. He uses these things as tools to stymie people from believing, to prevent them from believing, to have them desire to focus again on the material world to satisfy their own carnality. That becomes the bottom line. Your self-gratification is the reason you're here. What is the name it and claiming crowd all about? The charismatics, about your self-gratification. Claim your $1 million, claim your mortgage paid, claim your plane, your car, or whatever. It's about the empirical world and you satisfying your own covetousness. That's where we are today as a world. Now, from a believer's perspective, that's we recognize it, but that doesn't make us quit. So much the more then we should be busy sharing the good news. Now, we're going to get into the verses, do versus done, human achievement versus divine accomplishment, and probation versus salvation. These things are critical. You say, well, do versus done. Everybody knows if you're doing, you can't be done. A child knows that, right? It's simple. If Jesus on John 19:30 says it's finished, is that a true statement or a false statement? That's a good question to ask somebody. Is it a true statement or is it false? When Jesus says in John 19:30, it's finished, was he telling us the truth, or was he leaving out a major part of the statement? Should he have not said, it has begun? Because you're telling me I have all these things to do now, when he says it's finished. When you finish, you sit down. Doesn't Scripture tell us that Jesus by himself purged the sins? And then what did he do? He sat down. Why? Because he was finished. Contrast that with the Old Testament. The priests in the Old Testament, in and out the temple, working, sacrificing, no place for them to sit. They could never sit down. Why? Because their work was never finished, because their work was what? Emblematic, a type and a shadow of the reality that the second Adam would come and finish for time and eternity. So then in Christ, we then find the satisfaction of the law. So then human achievement tells us what? You have to achieve your eternal life. It's a reward for you. You're earning it, as opposed to what? Divine accomplishment. We recognize it's been done for time and eternity by Christ. This is where Paul is. And the Jews are on the human achievement side. Paul's on the done side, if you will. You're trying to do what's been done already. That's the contrast. Now, irrespective if you're dealing with a Jew or pick one of your large professing Christian religions today, or one of the smaller ones even, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with somebody who's in the do mindset. Well, you have to do this. Well, surely you don't believe you could be saved and do what? Listen, you're saved not because of anything you can do or have done, so forth and so on. You're saved by what has been done for you. Understand that. You don't qualify for your salvation. It's not like he's a teacher and he's going to grade you to see if you pass or something at the end. That's ridiculous. Where does that mindset come from? So again, probation or salvation. Now go with me to chapter 10, verse 1, and watch what he says here. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. He's not talking for individual Jews per se. He's talking about the corporate entity of the nation of Israel. He says, my heart's desire for Israel, he says, is that they might be saved. Paul wants the nation of Israel to be saved. Why? What did he tell us earlier? The oracles of God were given to the Jew. What does John tell us? Salvation is of the Jew. Jesus, Paul's Messiah, is King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. So he wants all of Israel to be saved, and rightly so. Look with me in verse 2. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, he says, but not according to knowledge. Stop there. Where are all your religious friends? Right there. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. A few months back, maybe a year ago, I met with a person I've known for 50 years. Known this person for 50 years. A very devout religious person. And I'm talking devout, devout. So much so, you know, there's statues in front of the house, statues in the car, statues on them. Religious, religious. It's all the empirical world. And we had coffee, and we're having a conversation, talking, and I just directed to a scripture here and a scripture there, and just asked a question. I said, listen, help me with this. The Bible says this. What do you make of that? And they're looking at a verse of scripture which contradicts everything they've been saying. And they say, I didn't know that was there. Where are you reading this? It's the Bible. Really? I didn't know that. I said, well, let me show you something else. And we go to another scripture. And what starts to open? Their eyes start to open. At the end of the conversation, I figured this would be the last time because I went for the jugular at the end. You know, I was closing in for the kill, and I'm thinking, it's sink or swim here. That's going to be, I'll never hear from them again. And they had a prayer card. They had a prayer card to a saint. And they were getting ready to leave, and they said, oh, here, you take this. And I'm thinking, oh, they want me to pray. And I said, what's this for? And they said, well, it's no good to me now. Do what you want with it. I said, okay, see you later. And I'm thinking, praise the Lord. I got a hook. They bit. Not that I'm trying to seduce them to believe something wrongly. I'm not trying to get them to come to Heritage Bible Church. I'm not trying to get them to pay the bill. Matter of fact, I paid for the coffee. I'm not trying to get them to pay the bill. I just want them to what? To come to faith in Christ. I put myself in those shoes. I wish somebody much earlier than I came to Christ would have witnessed to me, but nobody ever did. Never witnessed to me. You say, why not? Maybe they were afraid of me. I don't know. I don't know why they didn't witness to me. But why not? Because that's the time in which we live. Believers have been suppressed. Political correctness has just put us in a box, so to speak. And you can't say anything. You can't give someone something because it might be offensive. Listen, if you're offended because I'm telling you I have eternal life and I want you to have eternal life, you have a mental disorder. If you're offended by that, something's wrong with you. I'm not telling you that you're evil and you deserve hell and you got to be like me and go to heaven. No, I'm telling you, I'm the chief sinner. And if I can make it, so can you. Why? Because that's why Christ came. He came to do what you and I could never do. That's the concept. And so Paul's telling the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jews, present tense, are still, quote unquote, zealous for the coming Messiah. How can that be when Messiah has already come? Their own ignorance, they're blind and in part. And Paul's going to tell us that later on. They're blind and in part. It's the time of the Gentiles. The Jews are out to lunch basically right now. They have no concept of Christ being Messiah. But you're starting to see a little bit of that changing as we progress a little bit. I've heard Benjamin Netanyahu say some things. If I didn't know better, of course, that's a figure of speech. I don't know better. But he may be saved. He may be saved. Somebody says, you really think he's saved? I don't know. I would hope so. I would hope he's saved, but he may be. So what are we seeing? We're seeing the progression come. Israel's coming back together, so forth and so on. What Paul was desirous for the nation of Israel to be saved is on the horizon. Now, not all of it, a remnant thereof, and he's also going to deal with that as well, this remnant of Jews that have to be there when the king comes back to rule and reign over them. And so Paul's telling the audience here at Rome, listen, don't forget about these promises. Don't forget about this. And again, his heart's desire for the Jew is that they would be saved. So again, at the end of verse 2 again, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, here's the do part. For they being ignorant, and that's profound, ignorant. I put in my margin years ago, how about ignorant? They're not ignorant per se, but they ignore the word of God. They just simply ignore it. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and that's the key. That's the theme of the whole book. That's back to Romans chapter 1. It's about the righteousness of God. What did Paul tell us? He belabored the point. Who is righteous? Nobody's righteous. Could I ever be righteous by God's standings? Never, ever, ever. Could never be righteous. So then I can never be saved, right? Unless I had a Savior. Someone would have to come as a man, be perfect that I can't be sinless, sinless as I am not, and do what? Offer himself in my place as a substitute to die for me. Hence, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. So who's my Lamb? My Lamb is Christ. Christ came to pay for my sins. Now, did he or didn't he? Of course he did. He died on the cross. He said, it is finished. And then he died physically. And then he rose from the grave, bearing witness of what? The sufficiency of what he accomplished. He accomplished resurrection life for whosoever believes. That's the bottom line. Now, again, religion comes in and it can't abide that. It cannot abide that. So what does it market? It's about the bells and the whistles. You have to do this, do that. You have to stand here, kneel here, wave your hands here, experience this, eat this, don't eat that, on and on and on and on and on. Why? To give people something to do, and then you come to the yea hath God said society. You determine what's right for you. Well, you say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. Everybody thinks that. I mean, how many of you here actually believe you are a wretch and deserve to burn in hell forever? See, look at those hands popping up. I want half a hand, maybe me. Hey, I'm a chief sinner. I tell you all the time, I would not have died for me. I'd have lightning bolted me in a heartbeat and dismissed me. The point is, Christ came, and not only, and I have to say this, all of y'all are holier than thou. Y'all are righteous people. But how about all the people who are not here today that are really bad and lost and evil, et cetera? He died for everybody. That's the point. And so what does Paul say here? He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's the mark. They missed the mark. God's righteousness has been declared in the person of Christ. Christ came and lived a sinless life. He was the righteous man. He didn't make Adam's mistake, the second Adam, but he didn't fail. And so he's God's righteousness, ignorance of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. Again, that's relative. Now, well, we think we're righteous, we're doing this, and we're keeping the law, and so forth and so on. That's relative righteousness. That means nothing by divine standards. That's human good. By divine standards, that's worthless. So then the Jew, trying to be zealous for God, zealous of Messiah, so forth and so on, have established their own righteousness. What do so-called professing Christians do today? They establish their own righteousness. Well, I prayed for 3 hours yesterday, and I went to church, and I knelt on rice and stared at a statue for 2 days, and I did this, and I did that. On and on and on and on, all the things. Well, I helped feed the poor, and I did this. As if that qualifies you, as if that could pay for a sin. And what are you saying? What does that say to Christ, to God, who became man and allowed himself to be crucified for you? What, was he clueless? He didn't know that you had the ability to feed the poor? He didn't know that? He didn't know you didn't have the ability to say a few prayers? I mean, he could have done that, right? Just send another prophet and say, hey, say a few prayers and feed the poor, and everybody will make it. The point is, and Paul's point is profound here, he says, establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And the word submit's important because that's what it takes, submission. We're to be submissive, subordinate to whom? To the King. To the Creator, the giver of life. Listen, he's the boss, he's our Father, he's in charge. We're the servants, we're the children. We don't get a say in this. We follow orders. We follow directives. What has he given us to do? To bear witness of what he has done for the world. Not to get involved with people who are saying, look what we have for them to do in order to have the potential to be saved. That negates his whole purpose. There's no righteousness to be found in any of those situations at all. It's all relative, rational, good reasoning, human good. That's what it's about. Well, look, you don't mean to tell me that those people over there are bad people or evil people. By divine standards, no one qualifies. Everyone is evil, bad, or whatever by divine standards. From a relative perspective, I may look at the group of people and say they look like fine people. I may look at another group of people beheading people, and I might say those people are evil. But if I went and stood in their shoes, in their culture, I'd be applauding them because I'd be believing that they were doing something that God told us to do. So again, it's human reasoning. You got to get past that. We have the reasoning of Christ, and it's in the Word of God. Now look in verse 4. Here it comes to the done part. For Christ, for Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So what must you do? You must believe. Believe in what? In Christ, Messiah. He's the end of the law. He fulfilled it. He's the satisfaction thereof. God says, listen, you have to be perfect and sinless in order to qualify to be with me. How can you be? How can man do that? Every man born has a fallen nature, has a sin nature. Man can never qualify. So collectively, apart from Christ, you and I can't pay for a sin. We have no privilege of approach. We can't even take an offering behind the veil, if you will. We have no standing whatsoever. That's the whole focus that Paul put on, especially in chapter 5, talking about the person of Christ, the much more. Christ came to do what? Came to satisfy the divine justice. He came to reconcile us back to him. That's what he's done. Reconciliation is past tense. Man has been reconciled. Man has been redeemed. The payment has been paid for. Now, again, what's the mindset of the average person? Oh, that doesn't make any sense. You can't know for sure you're going to heaven. Well, tell that to John in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you, the believer, that you can know now and forever that you have everlasting life. How can I know that if it's of me? Listen, if committing a sin blocks me from going to heaven, then I got to tell you, I'll never go to heaven because I might think a sin 10 minutes from now. I might think a sin right now. Watch it, Larry. You never can tell. I might be thinking something. It could be terrible. You never know. You say, well, that's man, right? Man is fallen. How could I qualify? You say, well, that's you. You're not reverend. We'll get most holy reverend guy up here. Listen, nobody. That's the idea. Paul basically is face down at this point. He's humbled himself and he's come to the realization that he, Paul, is a wretched human being saved by God's grace. And he understands who Messiah is. The Lord Jesus is God in the flesh who loved the world so much that he came to die for the world, but to die for Paul explicitly. Now Paul's grieving, if you will, for his countrymen, for his nation, who have what? Who have rejected the one who came to die for them. And all they have to do is put their faith in him, put their faith. He's already belabored the point talking about the law. The law can't make you righteous. Why? Because righteousness is of faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? Remember, for the zillionth time, faith must have an object. The object of my faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Messiah, who came for what purpose? To save me. Now that's who I'm offering to other people. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what has he accomplished? Why did he die on the cross? What was that about? Is that real? Is that fictitious? In other words, can we have a dialogue? Again, the religious mindset is, well, yeah, I believe that, but now you have to do something. Where does the do come in? It contradicts what's been done. This is Paul's point. Again, the Jews got a zeal for God. They're promoting Yahweh. They're promoting Messiah coming. They're promoting Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. But they've missed the Messiah. Why? Because they're focused what? On the physical realm, fulfilling the law, practicing the law to maintain their salvation or to merit their salvation. Nothing can be further from the truth. And this is Paul's point. You have a zeal for God, but you're ignorant. You're ignorant of God. Where is salvation to be found? In the person of Christ. Why? Because he's the Savior. He does the saving. He's done the only thing possible, and that is to offer a sinless offering for the sins of mankind. Has that been done? Yes, past tense. So is there something for us to do? The answer is no. Do we have something to merit, to obtain? The answer is no. Or we have salvation, or do we have probation? The answer is what? We have what? Salvation. Now, how would you like to serve a God that puts everybody on probation? I tell people all the time, they tell me, well, what you're saying is too easy. It's too easy. Well, would you like to make it hard? What about if he said, well, to go to heaven, you have to run a marathon, just a marathon. And you say, well, how far is that? And I'll say, well, it's just 20 miles. Just run a marathon. It's 20 miles. And you say, well, I'm old. Okay, well, run a half a marathon, whatever. What would people say? They'd be jumping for joy, right? Hey, I only have to run a half a marathon. If that was the case, I couldn't be saved no matter what I tried, okay? I'd be dead before I finished a half a marathon, okay? So I wouldn't have to worry about everlasting life, resurrection life. I'd be dead. And don't laugh, because most of you would be dead running a marathon, okay? People say, well, but you make it too easy. Listen, it wasn't easy for him. Somebody paid the price. He came. Scripture says he was tempted on all points as we are, yet without sin. Can you imagine that? That's inconceivable to me. And then what does he do? On the cross, the sins of the world, my sins, your sins, were placed upon him, and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The humanity of Christ experiencing moment in time the separation from the deity of Christ. Then the sins are satisfied, then he cries, it is finished. He's still alive, right? So the spiritual death satisfied the sin debt. And then he gives up his own life, and he's buried 72 hours later. He resurrects in glorification, a glorified body, declaring what? That the sins of time and eternity have been paid. Believe in me as your Messiah. You become the recipient of everlasting life. You have it present tense, and your glorification is forthcoming. Praise the Lord. What do you do in the interim? You tell people. You tell people of the person of Christ, what he's accomplished for them, and what he's preparing to do. He's preparing to come again and receive them unto himself. Marvelous time that's going to be. Now, they have to believe that. And what does it take? Just their volition. Believe something. Make that reality, that truth, the object of their faith, and be saved for time and eternity. It has no religion to it whatsoever. It's not about kneeling down, falling down, coming down, repeat after me, say this, do backflips, sacrifice a chicken. It has nothing to do with anything people concoct. Nothing. Believe in what has been done, and then be the recipient. That's what he's trying to tell us and trying to convey to Israel. That's what Israel has to do. Israel has to, in essence, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He came to die for them. He's the satisfaction of their law, and be saved again for time and eternity when a king comes back to restore what? Their kingdom. To restore, ascend the throne of his father David, restoring the Davidic kingdom forever. And that's forthcoming, maybe sooner than we think, but so much the more then it's incumbent upon you and I to communicate the relevance of biblical truth with as many as we can, as often as we can. Let's pray. Father, we're just rejoicing in the sufficiency of Christ, what it means to know you, to believe on you for eternal life. Lord, we just revel in that truth. Lord, help us to truly understand that it's not about us, but it's about Christ and the sufficiency therein. Again, just guide us and keep us faithful to you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right,